Good morning. I want to start this morning by soliciting feedback, which will be feedback that asks you in some sense to be vulnerable. I want to ask you the question this morning this. What makes you angry? Me? I hope not. At least not too much. No. What makes you angry? Think about it for a second. Don't necessarily respond. What gets at you? I think it's an interesting question because I think anger arises when something significant to us gets violated. Or at least there's a perception of violation. When something significant to us, when someone significant to us, when some part of ourselves that matters, internal or external to our lives, gets violated, then it is natural to react with anger. Sometimes that's a self-protective anger. It's a safety mechanism to tell us to get away from something that could potentially hurt us. Sometimes it's an emotionally protective measure. And sometimes it's just flat anger, right? What are some of the things that anger you? Lies? What's violated in a lie? Trust? Okay. What else? Not necessarily around that. What else makes you angry? Okay. When your motives are questioned, what about that feels violating? Okay, so there's some kind of question as to the nature of your heart. When your motives are questioned, are violated, then in some sense your heart is being questioned. Good. Other things that make you angry? Yeah, Jim. Unmet expectations. Okay? I mean, that seems pretty self-explanatory, but would you want to say anything else about that? What's in terms of violation or transgression? So it can even be tied to an agenda. Yeah, remember we've been in Proverbs, and we read in Proverbs 8 that hope deferred makes the heart sick. So when we have expectations that are left unmet, either by our own undoing or somebody else's lack of ability to fulfill those things, we often respond with sickness, which is also a way of being angry. Good. Yeah, Rich. Or when instructions don't come, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Rich is talking about something not working, even in a mechanical. But in a sense, when our will is frustrated, when we find in some way that our will has been frustrated, that can produce in us anger. See, I think anger can actually be a good thing, depending on how it's handled. Right? What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4, 26? In your anger, do not sin. So he separates anger from sin and says, listen, you can be angry, and there is a way to be angry without letting it bear fruit and jump into the reality of sin. In your anger, do not sin. He's quoting from Psalm 4, verse 4. He goes on to say, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And so there is a way to be angry without allowing it to drag us into sin. And I think in that tension is where the opportunity for goodness or evil comes out. See, I think that there are two paths from the place of anger. One is anger that's fused with despair. Anger that is fused with despair, I believe, leads to rage. I've been violated, and I don't have any hope. And so as a result of that, it burns into a rage that ultimately is destructive. Have you experienced this in your life? One path from anger is a path of despair, where anger with despair leads to rage and ultimately destruction. In our lives, in the lives of people around us, in environments. The other is anger fueled with hope. See, in my experience, anger saddled with hope leads to passion. An awareness that something is not as it should be. And in the midst of that anger comes the opportunity for not destruction, but construction. The fuel that drives certain people to not destroy, but to build something new out of their anger, out of their frustration, but tied to a hope that there's a better way, as opposed to despair, which says there's nothing better, and therefore I'm going to make my whole life destructive. Anger tied to hope can lead to passion and construction. The question is, will we allow it to be redeemed? Will we allow our anger to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ? It allows that brokenness, that pain, to be turned into fuel for something redemptive and constructive for the kingdom of God. I think that's essentially what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul says, listen, it is with the comfort that we ourselves have received that we then in turn do what? Turn and comfort others. Our suffering allows for God's comfort to be poured out into our lives. And when we have the comfort of God, it doesn't land in a cul-de-sac in our hearts, but we become a channel by which, through redemption, the comfort that we ourselves have received then becomes a means by which we then use it to comfort other people. That's why our most profound brokenness becomes redeemed, the place where we begin to have passion for the world. Where we are wounded becomes the place that we offer healing because of the power of redemption. It is with the comfort that we ourselves receive that we are in turn comforting others. What makes you angry? What stirs your heart and with passion or with hope leads to passion and construction? See, our passage this morning deals with these very visceral emotions. Viscera, you know what that word is? It's from meaning gut, intestines, the place of passion. It's visceral emotions from which we worship God oftentimes if we're not simply going through the emotion. Our viscera. Our passage this morning deals with these strong emotions, particularly related to Jesus. We get to see Jesus get freaking angry. We're going to jump back into conversation this morning with our good friend Mark. We have been working our way through Mark's gospel since September of 2004. Taking periodic breaks to recognize liturgical season, Advent, to do series like Proverbs. But I'm really excited because Mark, y'all remember, his gospel is constructed very intentionally. The first 8 chapters are all about action, right? Mark is really taking us on a world-class whirling tour of ministry with Jesus. The Greek construction is repeated it over and over and over. Kai uthos. And immediately, Jesus this. Kai uthos, and Jesus did that. Just tons of activity. In Mark 8, it comes to a little bit of a screeching halt as Jesus is confronted, and then Jesus says to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Peter declares, I say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, I tell you are right, but Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And all of a sudden, the whole trajectory of Jesus' ministry changes. From that point on, Jesus is dead set for Jerusalem and his march to the cross. And the amount of time that is covered in 8 chapters comes to a grinding halt, and Mark slowly, methodically brings us on the path of Jesus from where he is to Bethany, to Jerusalem, to the cross, to the tomb, and ultimately to new life. And so this morning we pick up in Mark chapter 11, which is where we've landed. And through Lent, we're going to walk with Jesus to the cross as we wind up our series in Mark and ask God to lead us, as Lent is intended to do, with Jesus to the cross, that we might walk with him and be shaped by the things that shaped Christ, like we prayed this morning. We're re-engaging Mark. We're following Christ to the cross, and Mark is our guide. So, would you look with me at Mark chapter 11 and read again together these 13 verses, verses 12 to 25. Let us read together. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus must be angry. No. As they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of brigands?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will happen, it will be done for you. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." We got a lot of material to cover, don't we? Man, is that a thick passage. I can't tell you how many different ways I've heard this preached, this passage. Comments, observations from the text this morning, things that stand out to you. Yeah, Ted. Yeah. Okay, so the disciples hear Jesus curse the fig tree in his anger, apparently over its lack of fruitfulness related to the figs. Does say he is hungry. Yeah, good. Other observations? Yeah, Dave. Yeah. We see significant, the power of Christ manifested in authority over nature. Good observation. Good. Yeah. Destiny. Yeah. She calls attention to the fact that Jesus, in this instance, curses something for not producing fruit, yet in other places in Mark, Jesus has taken very little and multiplied out of it food. Yeah, interesting. Yes. Okay. He curses it and pronounces that it will no longer produce fruit, and he's commenting about the fact that a negative pronouncement leads into a positive teaching. Good. Julie? Okay. There's a difference between him multiplying food for others, what's there for himself. Good. Mike? Let's go get what? Oh, yeah. Yeah, in other words, the disciples have to be thinking in some way the Messiah is coming into Jerusalem in power. Where's the stallion for the king to come in? Yeah, Tim.
Interesting parallel between him coming in, cursing the fig tree, it dying, and he goes to the town, and he kind of curses the fig tree,
Yeah.
That whole system fails.
Yeah.
Because
there's
that week, the whole system of sacrifices and all of that. He's like, well, you're not the season anymore.
Yeah. There's very something very significant going on there. Yeah, Jesse.
It says that it's not the season for faith.
Yeah. Yeah, Mike goes unfair. Yeah, I mean, it's not the season for figs. So even though Jesus is hungry, maybe something different is happening here. Yeah, Don. It just seems like a total non sequitur, doesn't it? About praying for a mountain to go into the sea. Yeah, believe it or not, this stuff is all tied together in some pretty significant ways. Good, good. Yeah, up until this part of the text, I don't know if you have noticed this, but in Mark's gospel, it's really a lot of action and very little teaching. I mean, Matthew is just so thick with teaching, so thick with narrative, so thick with didactic fodder from Jesus' mouth about the nature of the kingdom of God. Mark has had very little of it. It's been all activity and just enough words to give context to what it is he's doing. But all of a sudden here, the table begins to shift. Jesus is both doing things and then beginning to give some pretty profound explanations for what's happened, but in very coded, loaded, symbolic, metaphorical ways. It's a very confusing passage, and he's speaking in increasingly esoteric ways. Well, let's dive in. Jesus is dealing in this passage with the temple and with all that it represents in the life of Israel and in the life of the world. It is, folks, it is hard for us to overestimate the importance of temple in first century Middle Eastern culture. You cannot put too much weight on how significant the notion of temple is and what it means for a first century Middle Eastern person, particularly a Jew, but more broadly in the entire Near Eastern and Middle Eastern culture. And if you want a window on this, think just recently in the last couple weeks, what has happened in Iraq related to temples? Somebody blew up a temple, and what happened? The whole world of Iraq explodes in violence. That is closer to Jesus' time culturally than we are here. A holy site represents something. It represents something significant. And when violence happens against a holy site, people don't know how to react except with violence. In fact, even today, the dispute over the Temple Mount in Israel and who owns that place where the temple used to reside and now the Muslim holy site resides is still contested and violently disagreed over. In the first century Middle Eastern culture, the temple was closely associated with a deity's existence. If you were a deity, you also had a temple. Especially true for Jews, the temple was the unique dwelling place of Yahweh, where Israelites, where Jews would go to meet with God, and where the priests would intercede on the people's behalf, both individually and corporately, through sacrifice and through atonement. Any challenge to the temple was likely to provoke a crisis regarding Yahweh's presence in the world. If there was something wrong with the temple, or if the temple was called into question, it wasn't just, hey, we think the architecture of the building is not contemporary anymore. It was fundamentally questioning Yahweh's presence in the world, because for the Jew, the temple was the place where heaven and earth met. You know, we see another instance of this in the first book of Samuel. At that time, Israel did not have its temple. It had the Ark of the Covenant, which God's Spirit manifested around. And Israel is in a tough time. Eli is the priest. He's not a great priest. His sons are even worse. They're using their power as priests to increase their own wealth and to use women sexually. And so God's judgment comes on them. The Israelites go into battle against the Philistines, and they lose. So what do? They go, oh, you know what? We got the cure for this. They go back, and they get the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the presence of God, and they take that into battle, and the Philistines are more freaked out than anything because they know what this means. Yahweh is coming into battle, and then a crazy thing happens. They defeat the Israelites, and the ark is captured. Do you know what this means? That the God of the Philistines is stronger than Yahweh. It's not just that they lost a battle and they lost a religious artifact. God lost, and this is unconscionable in the mind of an Israelite. Yahweh is God. He is one, and there are no others. And so for Israel to lose the ark to the Philistines takes their whole cosmological worldview and turns it upside down, because the universe is not as it should be. So much more so with the temple. Any challenge to the temple says God is not here. Do you know the temple history? Let's refamiliarize ourselves with it. It was planned by David in about 1000 BC, and he was not able to build it, but his son Solomon was. Solomon built the temple as the central sanctuary for Israel. But even from the beginning, it was understood that the temple would never be the full and final resting place or dwelling place of God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 says this: "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." In Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, he says, "Listen, this is where we come to meet with you, but lest we forget, can this temple made by human hands come close to containing the God of the universe?" No. The temple was never meant to be the final or full resting place of the Spirit of God. Yet even so, God promises to bless Israel through the temple. But if Israel takes for granted the temple and God's promises attached to it and use those things as an excuse to be unjust or immortal, then God also promised him, the Israelites, that he would judge them, that he would judge the temple. And the early chapters of the book of Jeremiah are all about this. The Israelites' use of the temple for immoral and unjust purposes, and God's coming judgment on that temple. So we see through the books of, you know, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, that Hezekiah and Josiah are a couple leaders who try to reform the temple as it begins to fall into corruption, and they do pretty well. But then ultimately God judges the temple and uses the Babylonians to destroy it. And in 587, the temple is destroyed by Babylon. It's just taken to the ground. About 50, 60, 70 years later, it begins to be rebuilt by the exiles in 583. Something gets completed about 516. The temple is rebuilt, and when some people look at it, they're ecstatic because God's temple has been rebuilt. But when others who remember the temple's former glory see this new temple, they weep in shame, remembering what has been lost. It's a profound story. And so the Jews live in relationship to the temple for the next several hundred years through a series of different foreign governments coming in and ruling them. Ultimately, it comes to a crisis in the second century when the Syrian government is there, and this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and sets up a pig, a sacrifice that's heinous to the Jews, right on the temple altar. In the most sacred place, he puts a detestable sacrifice on the altar of Yahweh, and it just makes the Jews insane. Scripturally, it's referred to as the abomination that causes desolation. And so this revolutionary named Judas Maccabeus raises up this revolutionary army and casts out the foreign scum. And now all of a sudden, Israel is militant. And that they see that the way to bring about the kingdom of God is through strength of arms and violence. And that tension between increasing holiness, the Pharisees, and militancy, the zealots, continues all the way up until the time of Jesus. How do we bring about God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? And increasingly, and as we've seen in Mark, there are growing numbers of people that think the way to throw off the Roman oppressors is through violence. That's how we'll bring about the kingdom of God. Herod the Great takes and rebuilds and beautifies the temple in 19 BC and all the way through about 63 BC. And then finally, ultimately, in correlation with Jesus' pronouncement, it is destroyed, the temple, in 70 AD by the Romans, crushing a Jewish rebellion. At the time of Jesus, at the time in which we engage with Mark's text, the temple is a symbol of profound nationalistic pride. This is who we are. Particularly, this is who we are in the face of all who would say their God is more powerful than Yahweh. For to have a Roman army occupying Israel certainly seems to imply that that God is stronger, right? And so the temple becomes the center of the ideology of saying we are God's chosen people. It's a place of nationalistic pride and identity, a place of increasing wealth for a few. And so what does Jesus have to say about the temple? All through Mark, we've seen Jesus attacking and calling to the carpet leaders who are exploiting God's people for their own gain. That Israel is like sheep without a shepherd. What does Jesus have to say about the temple? Well, quite a bit, actually, but it's a different kind of speech. What we have in front of us today in Mark's gospel is an acted parable. Jesus isn't simply just saying things. He's behaving in a way that seeks to demonstrate what God thinks about what's happening in Israel, particularly as it's related to the temple. And so as Jesus comes from Bethany to Israel, to Jerusalem, towards the temple, Jesus sees and spies in the distance what? A fig tree. He sees a fig tree and it has leaves on it. See, Mark is sandwiching the stories. He begins the story with the fig tree and he ends it. And he intends us to understand what happens in the middle by understanding what's happening on either end of it. He's very carefully constructing the story because he wants us to understand what's happening. Jesus is enacting something in the middle, and the fig tree story gives us a frame of reference relating that. Essentially, what he's doing is he's acting out the coming judgment of God on Israel and the temple. These are not fun days with Jesus. See, the fig tree is an incredibly symbolic tree in Israel. It's the most fruitful of all the trees, and it surrounds the whole Jerusalem area. And so often it was its figs that were brought as the first fruits into the temple. And so right outside Jerusalem, what do we see? A fig tree not doing what? Producing fruit. See, the fig tree was meant to be a symbol for Israel at the end of the age bearing fruit for God. And yet, while it looks appealing from a distance, when you get close to it, you see that there's no real fruit to offer either Jesus or God. The fig tree, which looks appealing from the distance, upon closer inspection, both literally and figuratively, has no real fruit to offer Jesus or God. Jesus has come. The incarnation is the manifestation of Yahweh on earth as it is in heaven. And he has come ready to gather God's people. But guess what? God's people are bearing no fruit. And so judgment is on Israel. Jesus goes into the temple and immediately gets angry. The scriptures say that Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,'" quoting from Isaiah, "but you have made it a den of brigands," Jeremiah chapter 7. Jesus goes into the temple and gets angry. Why? Why is Jesus angry in this passage? Is it just because they're selling? I mean, as we've often heard teach, no. I mean, this was one of the functions of the temple. In the first century, in ancient culture, there was no separation of religion and economic life the way that we do it today. It's just unthinkable. There's no separation between church and government. So the fact that there's buying and selling going on in the deal is not the problem. I mean, people would come in and they'd exchange, the reason they need money changers was so they'd exchange their coinage for the right coinage to be able to buy the sacrifices. They come in, they travel from afar, they have to bring a perfect animal. Maybe the animal that they brought has been wounded and attacked by another animal on the way in. So they exchange their coinage, they get the right coinage, they buy the sacrifice, and they take the sacrifice to the priest to deal with sin. So what's going on here? Why is Jesus angry? Originally, the temple was meant to symbolize God's dwelling with Israel for the sake of the world. God's intent was to redeem creation and to use Israel as a nation of priests to bring about his purposes in the world. And we see this in Genesis chapter 12 when God calls Abraham into covenant. He says, leave the place where you are and go to the place I will show you. I will make you, I will bless you, and through you I will make you a blessing. Your descendants will outnumber the grains of sand. And so the purpose of covenant, of God calling Israel, is not to create a select and small group of people who live in privileged status at the expense of the rest of the world, but that God always constitutes people for the purpose of using them to bless creation. And it is always our sin to receive and to hoard, and to keep for ourselves what God intended to pass through us for the sake of those in whom he's entrusted us with. Originally, the temple was meant to symbolize God's dwelling with Israel for the sake of the world, but the way that Jesus' religious contemporaries organized the temple, it came to symbolize God's exclusion of the world. The place where the money changing was happening was in the court of the Gentiles. The place in the temple where the Gentiles were allowed to go in that they too might worship. And so Jesus comes in and just absolutely goes nuts. He stops the exchange of coinage. He stops the buying and selling for the purpose of sacrifice. This word brigands, I've heard it translated 100 times as robbers or thieves. But it's the way it's being used and translated from Jeremiah 12 there. Brigands is actually a word not signifying people making money on the side. But brigands are men bent on violent rebellion and revolution. In other words, the temple has become a hotbed of revolutionary activity against the very people God has come to save. Brigands are men bent on violent rebellion versus Rome, violence. And Jesus says this is the wrong way to bring about the kingdom of God, violence. This is not how my kingdom advances. See, they saw the temple as central to their ideology and their identity. Israel used its calling. And what was its calling? To be the light of the world. To be a kingdom of priests. Israel used its calling as an excuse for a hard, nationalistic religion. And a politics which condemned the world instead of offering the world the pathway and the revelation of God. And so Jesus, what does he do? He breaks up the party. He gets angry. And his anger leads to passion. By stopping this process, by stopping the exchange of coin, by stopping the ability of men and women to buy animals for sacrifice, even for a moment, by stopping this process, Jesus is saying this: the temple is under judgment. In other words, its reason for existence has been taken away. If you can't come in here and meet with God by stopping this process, by stopping the exchange of coin, by stopping the animal sacrifice, the temple has just lost its reason for being. Jesus is saying the temple is under judgment. In fact, what he is saying is that he himself will defeat evil in a deeper and more profound way than either brigands with violence or priests with sacrifices could ever do. Jesus is saying that in himself he will defeat evil in a more profound way than either revolutionaries with violence or priests with sacrifices can do. Jesus will begin to teach all through the rest of Mark's gospel that he himself replaces the temple of God. That Jesus himself replaces the temple as the true center of worship. of Yahweh. Jesus becomes the object where the Spirit of God resides, where God manifests his presence. To reject Jesus is to reject God in their midst. How is the temple relevant if the presence of God is rejected? Jesus is the presence of God, right? At least in Mark's telling, even if you don't believe me, at least in Mark's world, Jesus is the presence of God. So if Jesus, as the presence of God, comes into the temple, God in the temple, right, you with me? And they reject the presence of God, then what purpose does the temple have? It's doubly redundant. In its place are Jesus and his death, violence and sacrifice. The true meeting between God and humanity and the new means of coming into God's presence. And so Jesus, through his activity, says this whole thing is done. I am the new path. I am the new way, the new means of coming into God's presence. In Christ's death, God's kingdom comes in full effect. So why is Jesus so angry? Jesus is angry, I think, because he is so passionate for his creation. He so longs for the love of Yahweh for the world to be manifest through his people. That his people would not take the blessing of God and hoard it, that they themselves keep what was intended to be simply a passing through. As God gives us, we become conduits of grace and generosity with every aspect of who we are. In fact, that's what John's getting out in his gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world as what was happening in his day, but to save the world through him. Those in power had misused their resources, and Jesus was showing the true path of God's plan for creation. God longs to be reconciled with his people. The temple was always meant to be a means of reconciling broken, fallen creation with a creator who longs to know and be in fellowship and intimacy with his people. And like so many religious leaders, God have mercy on all of us, we take what is intended for blessing and make ourselves the end users. And Jesus says, no, I am the new means by which we come into relationship with God. So then Mark's gospel ends in this really curious way. And I want to read this, and I want you to listen, because I think this begins to make more sense in light of this passage about the mountain. In the morning, they go back out, and what do they see? The fig tree withered from the roots. It's a complete judgment. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, what's the mountain? If you say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will happen, it will be done for you. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. What is Jesus saying there? Before we answer it, let's look really quickly at a prophecy from Micah. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. In the last days, those days where Jesus came, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. The Jews have an expectation based on that word from Micah, that at the end of time, When God's kingdom comes and the end of the age is high, God will exalt his temple to the highest mountain. And that people will stream to it. In other words, Israel will be exalted. God intends it that it would be a blessing. Israel's reading it in a different way. See, what Jesus is doing here in this passage is contrasting the Jewish expectation that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the highest mountains. In fact, what is he saying it's going to be? Submerged in the sea. What's the sea? All through Mark's gospel? The place of judgment. And so Jesus is saying, you think the fig tree being withered is a sign of God's judgment? I tell you, if you pray that this mountain be cast into the sea, if you pray with faith, then it will happen. What he's doing is he's encouraging his followers to pray with faith for this present order, the way it is, to be replaced by God's new order. Not some name it and claim it theology of whatever you have enough faith for, you'll get it. How many people have gotten mountains to move yet? How many people have been preached that verse 100 times? No. That mountain represents God's, this old order, which has been judged and is no longer relevant. And so it's being cast into the sea, the place of judgment, where Jesus has dominance over. But even as Jesus denounces this system that corrupts God's intention for Israel, what's his final word? Forgiveness. God is wanting to restore and make things right. There's a lot there, isn't it? God longs for his people to be in relationship with him, and for his people who are in relationship with him to be the means by which the world knows God's intentions for creation. It's also a passage of judgment, which is not something we think about a lot. But Jesus is clearly judging those who wield power for the benefit of the already powerful. For those who take and hoard for themselves what God intends to use as a blessing for many. Now, I'm convicted by this passage. How often we use what we have to enrich ourselves rather than to allow God's blessings to be a means by which we in turn bless the world. Jesus wants to interrupt that, because who's the temple now? We are. Paul tells us very clearly that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. That for those who receive Christ, who entrust themselves into our hands, our bodies, our souls become the place where Yahweh dwells through Jesus Christ. And so God comes and offers us his life, this Abrahamic covenant. I bless you so that you may in turn be a blessing for many. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we pray and humble ourselves before you today and come up against you in this passage. Lord, on one hand, we're comforted because we know how passionate you are. We see your anger, and we understand that your anger is filled with hope because you have the ability to transform people through your love and through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we see your passion working it out in our lives and in the lives of those who've submitted themselves to you, and through that submission have experienced life and passed on that life to others. Father, in the same way we read this passion and we see your anger, and at least in my heart, I recognize that however many times in my life I try, I often come up short against living with your purposes in my mind. That I'm selfish, that I seek to hoard for myself that which you have given for the blessing of your role. And so, Lord, give us wisdom. May we read this and know your heart. And may we be a people who are willing, like you were, to lay down our lives, that your life might flow through us. It's in your name that we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.